turn once again now to the Gospel of Mark as we continue in our study of this Gospel that seeks to give us that clear answer to that question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? We're in chapter 14, and our passage for this morning will be verses 12 to 25. Let's give our attention. This is God's Word. Receive it as it is, in truth, God's Word, and not just the words of men. Mark 14 and verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's ask for God's help as we look at this portion of his word. Our Father, we do praise you for your word. We praise you that it is true and trustworthy. Now, as we look at this passage of it, Father, we pray that you would give us help, that you would help us to not only understand what these words are saying to us, Father, but that we would recognize the importance of them, recognize what they reveal to us about our Savior, about who he was and what he did for us, and about what our response ought to be. Father, we pray that we would see our Savior more clearly as a result of this passage of your word. And Father, we need your Spirit to do this. Without your Spirit, we are like those over whose hearts a veil is drawn. But you can draw back that veil, and you can shine the light of Christ by your Spirit into our dark hearts. We pray that you would do that even now. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again, here in Mark 14, we are reading of the final days of our Savior's earthly life. And as we come to verse 12, we begin to read of his final 24 hours. With verse 12, Mark signals for us the providentially designed timing of Christ's death. None of what is about to happen was an accident. None of it. It was all, down to the very last detail, planned and arranged and fulfilled by God himself. And this is important to realize. Even its timing was designed and planned and arranged by God himself. The timing of Christ's death was not chosen by Judas. It was not chosen by the chief priests or scribes. In fact, if you read verse 2 of chapter 14, the scribes didn't want it to be during the feast, right? They wanted to wait till after the feast, when there would be less chance of a public uproar. Right? So it wasn't their timing. It wasn't Judas's timing. It was God's timing. God chose the timing of Christ's death in order to highlight the true significance of Christ's death. He chose it to highlight the significance of Christ's death as the fulfillment of everything that the feast of the Passover represented. There's some debate about the exact day that's referred to here in verse 12, whether Mark was using the Roman method of calculating a day, which, you know, the day like us started at midnight, went to midnight, or whether he was using the Jewish reckoning of days, which started at sunset and went to the next sunset. But really, that debate doesn't need to concern us much. Either way, Mark's point is perfectly clear. Christ's death intentionally corresponded with Passover. And in our passage for this morning, we see Jesus celebrating this Passover feast with his disciples. Now, this feast that we read about here is often called, what? Called the Last Supper, right? Because it was the Last Supper, the last meal, the last especially Passover feast that Christ celebrated with his disciples. But in many ways, this could be called the First Supper, because Christ here in this passage takes this feast of the Passover and he transforms it into a new feast. This was, in many ways, the last Passover, but it was the first Lord's Supper. And Christ, in reinterpreting and transforming this feast, he centers it entirely on himself. It's amazing to see. I love how it's even worded here and hinted at in some of these verses. The disciples in verse 12 ask Christ, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then when Christ says those words, the disciples are to say to the master of this house, says, "Where is my guest room? Where's my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" In many ways, Christ here is presented as the patriarch, the father of this feast, whose duty it was to explain the Passover and all of the different elements and what they represented and how they reminded the children of Israel about what God had done in their deliverance from Egypt. So Christ here is the one who traditionally would fill that role of explaining the significance of the Passover. And he may have done that, but he gives it a new significance, a new meaning. And he uses everything in it to point not to Moses, not to the old Exodus, but to himself. And to the deliverance that he would bring as the true Passover lamb. So let's turn our attention now to this First Supper, as we could call it, and to what it teaches us concerning Christ, the true Passover lamb. And we'll do so just under three simple headings, really just for the sake of organization this morning. Preparation, participation, and presentation. So first, preparation. And this really is the main idea of verses 12 to 16. In fact, as you read through that, the word prepare or prepared occurs four times. If you have the ESV in verse 15, it's translated ready, but that's simply the same word. It's prepared. And so four times, this emphasis on preparing for this feast. It's interesting that Mark does spend so much time describing just the preparations for this feast. And we won't actually spend much time on these verses this morning, which is good because we'll probably spend a bit more time on some others. But our brother Dave Dykstra, just a matter of weeks ago, preached a very edifying message to us on the parallel of these verses in Luke's gospel. And so I'll just refer you back to him primarily, but I'll say a few other things about this. But at that time, when Pastor Dykstra preached on that passage for us, he drew our attention to the fact that these preparations that Christ makes, and it's kind of this, you know, this weird, enigmatic way that he goes about it, but that the whole process of preparation was designed in order to ensure the secrecy of the location where Christ and his disciples would spend the Passover. I mean, we just read in verse 11 of Judas Iscariot going to the chief priests, saying that he was willing to betray Christ. And they said, when they heard it, they were glad, promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas at this point is actively seeking a chance to betray Jesus to the chief priests and scribes. And as we see in verses 1 and 2, they wanted to arrest him secretly. They wanted to arrest him in stealth because they were afraid if they did it when he was teaching in public or in some public venue, that there would be this riot. And again, they were very sensitive about this possibility of riot, especially with all these pilgrims there celebrating God's deliverance of them from a foreign oppressor when they were still under the oppression of a foreign government. And the celebration of the Passover, had Judas known the location where they were going to celebrate it beforehand, would have provided him with an excellent opportunity to go to the chief priest and say, look, at this time, Jesus is going to be there. He's just going to be with 12 other people. You can go into the room, grab him, get out, and you'll be fine. Everyone else will be celebrating their own Passover feast. No one's going to be out in the streets. You can do it. It would have been an excellent opportunity. And so Christ, in arranging this clandestine sort of location, really is ensuring the secrecy of that location. And that's what he does. He sends two of his disciples into the city, and according to Jewish custom and law of the day, the Passover meal had to be eaten within the city walls of Jerusalem. Again, I just don't know how they could have done this with all the logistics of these hundreds of thousands of pilgrims all having to eat this meal, and the fact that, Christ is able to secure a room here. But, he tells them, he doesn't say, all right, go to the intersection of these two streets at this, I don't know if they had addresses at the time, but he doesn't describe exactly where this house is going to be. He could have done that, but instead he says, just go into the city. You're going to see a man carrying a water jar, and you might think, well, how is that helpful? Well, at the time, water jars were traditionally carried by women. If you saw a man carrying one, it probably would have stood out. And so you're going to see a man carrying a water jar. He's going to walk into a certain house. You follow him into that house. And then you say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room? Where is the spare room where I can celebrate the Passover with my disciples? And so this way, and according to Luke, we're told that these two disciples, it didn't include Judas, it was John and Peter, that they then go in and they discover the location, and then that location probably wasn't revealed to disciples until they were actually on their way, and Judas wouldn't have an opportunity to go off and betray Christ to the chief priest. So really, all of this was emphasized to secure the secrecy of this location. There are some who theorize, and it's an interesting sort of speculation, but probably no more than that, that this house was actually Mark's house. The upper room that's described here is similar in some ways to the room in which the early church met in the book of Acts. And we're told, at least on one occasion, that they were meeting within the house of John Mark's mother. And John Mark, who's the author of this gospel, and some people theorize that maybe Mark was even the one carrying the jar of water that led them there. It's all speculation, but it's interesting, and it could possibly have been. But whether you take Christ's instructions here as evidence of his supernatural knowledge that you're going to see this and this is just going to happen, or whether you take this as evidence of prearranged signals and passwords, either way, the upshot is the maintaining of the secrecy of this location from Judas and from Christ's enemies until the last possible moment. And this ensured time then for this important Last Supper. Christ had very important things to teach his disciples and to teach us. And we know from the Gospel of John there was much more as well that went on. There was the washing of the disciples' feet. There was the whole discourse that he gives in John 14 and 17 before his arrest. But he had, especially here in Mark's Gospel, though, he had to celebrate the supper with them. He wanted to show them how he would fulfill everything that this Passover represented and give them this supper then to celebrate from that time on in remembrance of him. And his maintaining of the secrecy from Judas demonstrates once again Christ's complete control over these events. Again, that he wasn't letting Judas determine the timetable. He wasn't letting the chief priests, his enemies, determine the timetable. He was in control of these things. That's all we have to say about this first passage in preparation. If you want to hear more, go to a sermon audio page and listen to Pastor Dykstra's sermon. So let's move on then, secondly, to the idea of participation. Participation in the supper. And this is really in verses 17 through 21. Now, it's instructive and really very sobering to ask the question, who participated in this first Lord's Supper? Well, it was Christ and the 12, you could say. Easy enough. But think about that. All 12, including Judas, including the betrayer. And it's here, in the very midst of celebrating this feast, that Christ chooses to prophesy of his betrayal. I read verse 18 again. And as they were reclining at table and eating, in the middle of this feast, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you," again, note those words, they're important. "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." It's interesting to note then how the disciples react to this. I mean, think about how you would react. You're sitting there with Christ, with your master, your Lord, and looking around at his closest disciples and saying, "One of you who's eating here with me at this table will betray me." And it's interesting. I mean, think about how you would have reacted. I probably would have reacted with, I don't know, maybe some anger, a bit of defensiveness. You know, like, no, it's not going to be me. It can't be me. And perhaps there was some of that. But notice how they react. So they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" Now, their question here, "Is it I?" has been understood and taken in various different ways. Some people see this as really not a genuine question where they're saying, "Well, is it I?" But as a protest, you know, kind of, "Surely it's not I." And actually, in the Greek, the question is phrased in such a way as to really expect a negative answer. It's kind of like if we in English say, well, it's, and of course we would say it with improper grammar, but "It's not me, is it?" You know, if you say that, you're expecting no. You're expecting that sort of a reply. Well, that's how it's phrased here in the Greek, with this expectation of a negative reply. And so you could understand this as maybe some anger, some defensiveness, right? Like, "Oh, it's not me, is it?" And so they said it in that kind of an attitude. But I think that Mark gives us a couple of clues here to indicate that it was intended in a different way. He says that their sort of emotional response to this isn't anger, it's not defensiveness. What is it? It's sorrow. That they were sorrowful. And you know, they don't just explode all of a sudden in this burst of self-defense, right? You know, to say this. He emphasizes it's one after another, one at a time. They're saying to Christ, "Is it I? Is it I?" I think that Mark shows us that this is really supposed to be a question of genuine self-doubt, of genuine sort of introspection, that it could possibly. Now, if so, this was a rare moment for the disciples. I mean, we're going to read in a few minutes when Christ tells Peter explicitly, "You are going to deny me." Peter denies that and says, "No, I'm never going to deny you, even if I have to go to my death." You know, there he's not being, "Oh, maybe it's possible that I could be." But here, I think, with this sorrow and this careful one after another questioning of Christ, "Is it I?" It's really the opposite of what you see in that famous portrayal of the Last Supper by Da Vinci, right there. And then actually in that, you can probably picture it in your minds, though, block out Jesus. He's got the disciples are all really in an uproar, right? You can tell that they're reacting very violently and almost angrily to this, and some of them do have very real expressions of anger on their face. And Da Vinci intended that to capture this exact moment when Christ announced that one of them would betray him, and the disciples' reaction to that. And they're all sort of all at once in this uproar and talking to each other and talking to Christ. It's not how Mark presents it to us. It's a very somber, sober atmosphere, and one at a time. Is it I? A genuine, I think, question of self-doubt and self-examination from the disciples. And apparently, Judas also asked this question, though in his case, it would have only been out of sheer hypocrisy to hide his true intentions at this point. I think it was that there's an element of genuine self-doubt on the part of all the disciples, each one wondering, even if just momentarily, whether he could possibly be the one who would do such an unthinkable thing. But Christ, in answer to their questions, he doesn't tell them exactly who it is. He just reiterates that it would indeed be one of them. Verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, his words here don't narrow it down as though, you know, they're all watching and the next person who dips bread into the bowl, that's the one. You know, he's just saying it's someone who's here, it emphasizes the closeness of the relationship and fellowship that Christ has with this one who is going to be his betrayer. And in many ways, it calls to mind the betrayal of another innocent sufferer in Psalm 41. And that psalmist lamented, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." These words are being fulfilled in the suffering of Christ and the betrayal of Christ here. But then Christ goes on in verse 21. It says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And then he says, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And those are sobering words indeed. But it gives us one of the clearest illustrations here in Scripture that the sovereignty of God in no way diminishes the responsibility of man. And that's the objection that's always brought, isn't it, to our teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God, that, well, if God's in control of everything, then I'm not responsible for what I do. I can't help myself. No, here, what does Christ say? He says this betrayal, everything, his suffering, his death, everything that's about to happen, including his betrayal, was predetermined by God, was prophesied in Scripture. The Son of Man is going as it was written of him. But still, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never even been born. Yes, God is sovereign. But yes, each one of us is still perfectly and entirely responsible for the sinful choices that we make. As Judas was, so much so severe would be his punishment that it would have been better had he never even been born. As in some ways is true of everyone who dies apart from Christ. But let us return to the idea that Judas himself, this man that Christ says these things about, that he himself participated in this supper. He's still there. And when Christ comes and, you know, he takes the cup and he gives it to them, in verse 23 says they all drank of it. Judas himself participated in the supper. This is really an astounding fact when you stop and think about it. He heard Christ's predictions. Right? He heard Christ say, "One of you is going to betray me." He ate the bread that Christ says was his body. He drank the wine that Christ said was his blood. He did all of these things. And yet he still went right out and betrayed him. It's incredible to think. Christ says, I mean, Judas must have known that he was talking about him. Christ saying to him, "I know that you're going to betray me." And still just going right out and doing it. I mean, it speaks of the absolute hardening effects of sin. We drew this application somewhat last week, but I think it bears being drawn again. The Judas example here is a sober warning to us all. A sober warning to us all. There is absolutely no substitute for genuine, personal faith in Christ. Nothing else can substitute for it. Nothing else can accomplish what faith in Christ alone can accomplish. No degree of familiarity with Christ or with Christ's teachings. No outward identification as one of his followers. Not even participation in the Lord's Supper itself will save any of us apart from genuine personal faith in him. Judas, we could say, was a communing member in Christ's own church. And yet he will suffer an eternity of torment in hell. This is a warning to all of us. But as Jim mentioned to me last week after our sermon, this is a warning even for those of us who are in or who are preparing for pastoral ministry. Judas was an apostle. An apostle. One of the 12 chosen and appointed by Christ himself. Even being placed into pastoral ministry is no substitute for faith, for true faith. And sadly, many, many a former pastor is now an absolute apostate. Many. Judas was an apostle. It shouldn't actually surprise us over much. But think, if Christ were to appear in front of us this morning and say to us, "One of you will betray me." Say to us, "One of you will turn away from me. One of you will prove unfaithful to your baptism vows and will become an apostate." How would we respond? How would we respond? We should all respond as the disciples here did. I think with sorrow at that realization. And by asking one by one, "Is it I? Could it be me?" Because yes, yes, in and of ourselves, apart from God's preserving grace, it could all be us. And you know when is a good time to ask ourselves these kind of questions? It's right when the disciples ask this question, before coming and participating in the Lord's Supper. That's a good time. Now, I want to be careful here because many, and some of us have experienced this, many have made the Lord's Supper all about us, removing the emphasis from remembrance of Christ and what he has done for us and placing the emphasis entirely on ourselves and what we have done, especially on all of the sins that perhaps we have committed since the last time that we partook. They advocate a kind of morbid introspection and kind of really intense self-examination that really usurps the true focus of the supper, which is Christ and what he has done. But let's not respond to that by going to the opposite extreme and saying that there is absolutely no place for self-examination when we come to the Lord's Supper. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 11, in giving instructions on the proper and worthy participation of the Lord's Supper, wrote, "Let a person examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup." Let a person, as he comes to the Lord's Supper, examine himself. And examine yourself for what? Well, primarily that you're not committing those type of sins and misunderstandings that the Corinthian believers were committing there in 1st 11. But also, I think precisely what the disciples are doing here, examining ourselves for evidence of true faith. For perhaps having that moment of healthy self-doubt. That can say, "Yes, in and of myself, I'm capable of abandoning my Savior." You know that dead time during the celebration of the Lord's Supper when the elements are being distributed? We're just kind of sitting there in silence. Well, that shouldn't be dead time. There is much that you can be doing during that time. And this is part of what you could be doing at that time, is giving yourself a healthy self-examination. Seeing, you know, the evidences of that true faith. Do I truly believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, am I living in regular and growing obedience to my Savior? Am I participating in any continued sin of which I have not yet repented? yes, at that same time, I would say, don't stop there. Don't stop with yourself. Go on to then evaluate yourself in light of Christ and remember what he has done and what this supper demonstrates to you, which is the forgiveness of your sins that is available in Jesus Christ. But that forgiveness has to be received by faith. So are you trusting right then and there, right now? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for that forgiveness and for that salvation? Because the supper can only truly be received and can only truly be beneficial to one who has true faith. And there is nothing that can substitute for that. We're not asking, am I perfect? Is my faith as strong as it should be? No, we're just asking, is my faith genuine? And remember that genuine faith can often be weak, but still be genuine. And in fact, the supper is given to imperfect people precisely to strengthen and nourish our weak faith. So yes, we need to come to it as weak faith. Think of the other disciples who are there. They were weak in faith. And we're going to read in a few verses, they are all going to abandon Christ and flee selfishly for their own lives. They are going to leave Christ to face his suffering and death all alone. These men who participated, and participated, I think, genuinely in this first Lord's Supper. So yes, the supper is for sinners, but for sinners who have faith, who trust in Jesus Christ and come for the strengthening of that faith. As Paul says, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He doesn't say that the normal procedure is going to be examining yourself and abstaining from the cup. No, it's examining yourself and then partaking. Because your faith is genuine, because it is true. These disciples were weak in faith. Judas, of course, was just a hypocrite in it. I pray God there are none of us who will be partaking of the Lord's Supper who are in Judas's position. But the rest were weak. And yet Christ invited them to the supper. And he fed them with himself. And so he does with all, weak as we might be in our faith, who partake in true, genuine faith nonetheless. But finally, we need to move on to the presentation. Read verses 22 to 25 again. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Perhaps we haven't left ourselves as much time as we ought to consider these beautiful verses, but what is presented to us in the supper? Well, in a word, it's Christ himself. It's Christ. But what about Christ specifically? Well, I think we see here three overlapping aspects of Christ's person and work that are emphasized in these words. Christ as sacrifice, Christ as substitute, and Christ as Savior. Christ as sacrifice. This is emphasized primarily, I think, in the connection of this supper with the celebration of Passover and everything that the Passover emphasized. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. But I think that's especially the case with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. According to Old Testament laws, this lamb had to be absolutely spotless, without blemish of any kind. And even in its preparation for eating, none of its bones could be broken. And these types of the Passover lamb were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's emphasized in Scripture that in Christ's crucifixion, none of his bones were actually broken. I mean, despite the common custom and what the Roman soldiers did with the other two people that were crucified, the thieves that were crucified with Christ, they broke their legs because the Sabbath was coming so that they would not be able to push themselves up on the cross and breathe, continue breathing, so they would suffocate and die more quickly. But when they came to Christ, he had already died, or rather, he had already given up his spirit. And so, even this, in And John, who records that for us, emphasizes that was precisely to fulfill what was spoken of the Passover lamb. None of its bones were to be broken, emphasizing that Christ is the true Passover lamb. And of course, Christ was truly spotless, truly without blemish, spiritually, entirely free from any stain of sin. And given all of this, I used to think that it was a bit strange that Christ chose to identify his body with the bread at this feast rather than with the actual lamb, with the flesh of the lamb that would also have been sitting there on the table. To me, that would have been the most natural, you know, type and picture of what he was to be, since he did fulfill all that that lamb was supposed to be. Now, why didn't he do that? Why don't we have roasted lamb and wine instead of bread and wine? Well, probably would be more expensive to have to do that every week and a bit more messy. But I think that ultimately it's to emphasize that what we do in the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. If we still had to kill a lamb every week, that's exactly what it would seem like we were doing. That we were offering another sacrifice. But no, in the Lord's Supper, we do not offer a sacrifice. We commemorate one. We commemorate the once for all final and perfect sacrifice of Christ. There's no need for any further shedding of blood, any need for any further taking of life. He's accomplished everything. And that is the great error of the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. It has to be the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ because there has to be an ongoing sacrifice because his sacrifice there 2,000 years ago wasn't good enough. It didn't do everything. No, we emphasize that it did accomplish all of it. And so now we just use bread, bloodless bread, to remember him, to remember his sacrifice, his broken body. But that bread does still speak to us of his death because we break it, right? We do that intentionally. We don't go back there and break up the communion bread ahead of time so that it's all in these nice little pieces so that you can eat it. When we pray and thank God for the bread, I come over here and I break it in your presence. And that's intentional. And that's what you should be thinking about. When you hear that bread cracking in half, you should be thinking about the breaking of Christ's body, the tearing of his flesh for you. So yes, all of this speaks to us as Christ as sacrifice, but the supper also speaks to us of Christ as substitute. And this really is just an extension of the first, because the Old Testament sacrifices, especially the Passover lamb, were substitutes, meaning they died in the place of others. Think of the original Passover. I wish we had more time to spend on this. But Israel, in bondage in Egypt, the 10th and last plague is about to be poured out. The death of every firstborn son in the entire land. But God gives Israel a way to escape that death. If they take a lamb and they smear its blood on their doorposts, then the angel of death will pass over them. Hence, Passover. The angel of death will pass over them, will pass them by, not enter their house, not kill their firstborn. The lamb died instead of the son. It was his substitute. That is precisely what Christ has done for all those who trust in him. He has died in our place. He has shed his blood instead of us. Amen. We deserved the death. Our blood should have been spilled. He died for us. And this substitution is really emphasized by Christ's words here in verse 24 with the cup. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And this wording here is an allusion most likely to Isaiah 53. That most glorious Old Testament description of the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, and in verse 12 prophesied that Christ would pour out his soul to death and bear the sins of many. Using many of the same words that we see here. Well, the supper also presents to us, finally, Christ as Savior. Again, these all overlap, but as Savior. The Passover was, of course, intimately connected in the minds of the Jews with God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. With the Exodus. The Exodus, that great act of divine salvation of the Old Testament. Christ's words here in reinterpreting the Passover in reference to himself shows that he is bringing about a second Exodus, a true Exodus, the ultimate act of divine salvation. Think about it. Just as God in the Old Testament brought Israel out of physical slavery, entered into a covenant with them, and then brought them ultimately to a physical promised land, so now Christ brings his people out of spiritual bondage, enters into a new and eternal covenant with us. That's what he says here. This is my blood of the covenant. The same phrase that's used to describe the blood that ratified the old covenant with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. The blood of the covenant. He enters into a new and eternal covenant with us and brings us to the true heavenly promised land, to the consummated kingdom of God, which of course is what he mentions there in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And here we have this reference. He's been talking about his death, his body that would be broken, his blood that would be shed, and yet there's a future for him. There is life beyond death. He will drink this wine new again in the kingdom of God. As the true Passover lamb, Christ is the true sacrifice, true substitute, and the true Savior. Amen. This is the presentation that the supper now makes to us. But once again, it can only be received by true faith. Do you have such faith? This is what we each, whether we are new believers, whether we have been believers for 50 years, whether we are pastors, what we each need to ask ourselves again today, especially as we proceed to celebrate the supper. For true faith is the only way that we can benefit from all that this supper celebrates for us. As we partake now, let our faith be active. Be actively trusting in Jesus Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice. And may God use this means to strengthen our faith, to glorify our Savior, the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for our Savior. There would be no hope of salvation apart from him. We are stained by sin, defiled by our sin. He alone is truly spotless, truly without spiritual blemish. Father, we sinned against you. We deserve death. And yet he came as our substitute to die in our place. Our Father, may we all be trusting in him today. As we look into our own hearts, Father, we know that we are capable of the same betrayal and the same desertion of which Christ's apostles themselves were susceptible. And so we look to you, Father. We ask that you would do that work in us to keep us from committing those sins, from falling away, Father. But we thank you that you have promised that those who truly believe, who truly come to Christ in faith, will be kept until the end. That all that you have given to Christ, he will keep and he will raise it up on the last day. Father, help us to trust in him. And even now, as we come to partake of the supper, those of us who do believe in Christ, may it strengthen our faith. And may we truly remember our Savior, Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.